Good morning. We get to get started with the handful of people in here, and we'll see as people trickle in what happens. People want to talk. I get that. I understand that. All right. We've been going through our series on covenant theology, and last 2 weeks that we looked at it, we looked at the Davidic covenant. And that really is the last one, if you can put it that way, until we move now into the new covenant. And as you can probably guess, it's probably a good idea for us to kind of hover over the new covenant for a little while to understand various understandings of the new covenant and try to show biblically what the new covenant really is all about. So where do we go when we discuss the new covenant? Come on. Everybody knows this, right? Where do we go when we discuss the new covenant? Well, maybe there's two answers, but there's really one key one. What passage? You know, in the Bible. New covenant. Where's the new covenant passage? Oh. Nobody knows? Jeremiah chapter 31. What's said there? Correct. As he just walked in. All right. So, Jeremiah 31, as you're turning there, a couple things to note, and I didn't go through a fine-tooth comb or anything like that, but a lot of different publications, if you will, that outline the book of Jeremiah, look at chapters 30 through 33 as basically prophecy of restoration. Okay, so that's important for us to understand that the overall context in chapters 30 through 33 is that putting forward of restoration. So that's important to note. And kind of central to this, at least thematically, is what we have and what we call the new covenant. So Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. And again, we can't just naturally pick and choose, but this is the heart of it. I would encourage you to read before and after this passage to get a better sense of the whole context in which this is written. All right, Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So there you have it. Verses 31 through 34. That's where we springboard all discussions, and it really doesn't matter what flavor of Christendom that you are a part of. All of them spring discussion of the new covenant out of this passage. Now, there is a secondary passage, and it's kind of ironic to call it secondary, and even that we can flesh out just a little bit, but there is a passage, particularly in the New Testament, that people turn to for discussions of the new covenant. Anybody know what that is?
Probably a quotation of Jeremiah.
It is a quotation of Jeremiah, and it is in Hebrews. Does anybody know where it is without looking? That's okay. It's Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. And in fact, really, the chapter is not huge, but half the chapter is just citing Jeremiah 31. And so that's part of where we get all this discussion of the new covenant is we focus on Jeremiah 31. We focus on Hebrews 8 and how that deals with the church as a whole. And it does get tricky. We have to admit that. Some things are not quite as simple as they seem. But at the same time, it is important that we be careful in general not to cherry pick our passages as if they are in isolation of everything else. It's very easy to do that. And how you guard against that is paying attention to the context in which something is written. And so that's why I started by how a lot of publications, whether they're commentaries or even study Bibles, or even just something like my Bible software has as part of one of its modules, an outline of all the books of the Bible. And I have no idea who put it together, but they have in there chapters 30 through 33 with respect to Jeremiah as being prophecy of restoration. And within it, we have the new covenant. This is where we use what theologians call either, and they're related, either the analogy of scripture or the analogy of faith. Now, for the longest time, I would get the two mixed up. I wouldn't remember which one was which. That might happen to you, and that's okay. Not a big deal. As long as you understand the basic concepts. What is the analogy of scripture? Anybody know what that one is? Well, that could happen, and that's okay. The analogy of scripture is basically the idea that you take harder passages of scripture and interpret them in light of easier, understandable passages of scripture. Okay? That's the basic idea. And our confession of faith speaks of that, that not all things are alike clear. So that's the analogy of scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. Now, analogy of faith is a little bit more obscure. And honestly, as I was even thinking about it this week, why it didn't come to me sooner, I don't know. Sometimes we're just slow on things. But the analogy of faith, maybe the better term for it is the analogy of the faith. That might be the better term, because the idea of the analogy of faith is when you come to a difficult passage of scripture and you're trying to interpret it, part of what you should do is interpret that passage in light of the whole of what scripture teaches. The faith. And so the whole of the theological framework that scripture presents. So you've got those two methods of helping us to interpret harder passages. And so it's kind of interesting because Jeremiah 31, there's a certain sense where this is me just spouting off here a bit, but people make it more complicated than it needs to be. But we also have to understand that words can be tricky too. So let's just start with the word new. It's a new covenant. Now, what do we frequently hear that means?
Brand new,
never been done before. That what we see with this new covenant prophecy is a clean break, 100% break from the old, and we're starting fresh with this new covenant. And we need to be fair, because there are passages in Galatians, for instance, that do speak of the, depending on your which English translation you use, that the law is obsolete. Right? You know, there are translations, but what's the context there? That's the thing to keep in mind. Jake?
The word, can the word actually be original, like new?
like as in brand new, it's not impossible. But generally this particular word, and there's two words in Greek as well, but generally, and that's where I was going, this word can also carry the connotation, and often does, of renew and refresh something that once was. So we use this kind of language even in English all the time with products, with commercials. You see it, you know it. New and approved. New and improved Tide, right? You know, laundry detergent. New and improved Cascade dishwasher. They seem to be on cleansing things. But that's the idea. New. We use the idea in the sense that it's improved. It's refreshed. It's the same basic thing, but now better. Conrad?
It's important to remember, too, that when Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant, he doesn't contrast it with the Abrahamic covenant. He contrasts it only with the covenant at Sinai. He says, the one I made with your fathers at Sinai.
Yeah.
So, when we get to the New Testament, we find out that covenant doesn't annul the covenant made 430 years prior.
Right. We'll definitely get into some of those details. There's a certain sense where we do need to be fair to those who do say that the word and the passage in Jeremiah 31 is making a clean break, or when the new covenant comes is going to be a clean break. Now, if we think about what happens in redemptive history, you can understand why they might say that. Because really, where's the focus of the new covenant? Or maybe more accurately, upon whom? On Christ. And you think about what Christ coming, Christ offering of himself, Christ suffering on the cross, the curtain torn in two as he dies. The oldest does seem to be pushed away, doesn't it? So, it's real easy for us in our Reformed and Presbyterian mindset, just, you know, we do this. We have to admit. We just kind of look and they don't have absurd arguments. That's the thing to keep in mind. Arguments are not absurd. Now, there are going to be a few fringe groups. I understand that. But you can take any theological concept and you'll find a fringe group. But generally speaking, a lot of our baptistically minded brothers, they do try to bring this out exegetically. They make the attempt. So, Roy, you had a question or comment?
I want to backtrack just a moment and emphasize the point that you made about the words. There are, in both Greek and Hebrew, two words that often be translated by the English word new.
Correct. Correct.
I wanted to bring out the fact that there is a second word that we hadn't just mentioned that said brand new, never before existed.
Yeah.
In both Jeremiah and all the New Testament quotations, the words in the Hebrew and the Old Testament translation in Greek and quoted in the New Testament in Greek are the ones that mean new and improved.
Right. That's the basic idea. Now,
And the second point was the one you were just now developing. Yeah, guess what? There are people like, for example, Baptists, who wants to argue to say, hey, dummies, that's the way they did it then. This is something entirely different.
Yeah. They just see a clean break. And it really... And even here, it doesn't matter so much what, I know this sounds pejorative, I don't mean it to be, what flavor of Baptistic background you're coming from. Could be dispensational, could be New Covenant theology. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes even London Baptist Confession, 1689 guys. And I usually find when I get into discussions about covenant and baptism with Baptistically minded individuals, I have to kind of flesh out the angle that they're coming from. There are certain similarities, but there are going to be differences even among Baptists. So it does get a bit tricky from time to time. But that's, Roy gets the heart of this word new. In the Hebrew, here in Jeremiah 31, the Greek translation of Jeremiah 31, as well as the New Testament Greek word, all of the uses that we see of the new covenant is the word that deals with renew, refresh, new and improved, better, etc. But it is true, we have to be honest, that the word that's used here, it could mean something brand new. It's not in isolation, but generally it does. Now, what we need to do is demonstrate from the text, and I think I can do this, otherwise I wouldn't be trying, that the word new, as used here, does indeed deal with new and improved as opposed to brand new.
One comment is that fits that progress is going to be made is the burden is going to be on us as some place to think about and to be able to explain what is this new that we experience that's different than what David experienced.
Well, that's what we're getting at, and that's the issue. So we come to the text, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 in particular, though the New Covenant passage does not actually stop there, but for our purposes of what we're looking at. As we have gone through our studies of covenant theology, and each of the covenants we've spent some time on, especially the Mosaic Covenant, we tried to demonstrate some of the things that are similar to all of them. Is there anything that you see here in this text that is similar to what we've already discussed from the time of Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses and even to David? Okay, so it's made with Israel, so there's something, but even there, it could still be, okay, I'm doing something new and brand new. What about the things in the covenant? As we see it here in verses 31 through 34, what do we see? What are the things that are promised? I will be your God, and they shall be my people, right at the end of verse 33. Here's my question. Is that, just take that by itself, brand new, something we've never seen before? It's not. In fact, we saw it all the way through each of the other covenants. We tried to highlight this. This is what, in his book, Christ of the Covenants, and then following that, J. Ligon Duncan's own series of lectures that have been transcribed. The Emmanuel principle, as Robertson calls it, and Duncan follows with that. Maybe Robertson got it from somebody else. I don't know. I never asked him. Okay. But the whole idea, I will be your God and you will be my people. And as we've gone through the covenants, occasionally I would remind you what we see at the end of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation. Now the dwelling place of God is with men. I am their God. They are my people. That's a fulfillment of every aspect of the covenant. And honestly, I think Robertson makes this point. Duncan does as well. Other covenant theologians that are within our range of thinking, shall we say, all see this as the heart of the promise of the covenant. The question then becomes, in each successive covenant, how does God bring that to fruition? That's really the nub of all of it. And that's what distinguishes, this is where the distinguishing characteristic of the new covenant compared to all the covenants that preceded it shows a bit of a difference. Everything that precedes Christ does what? It points to Christ. And Christ is the fulfillment. Let that digest a second. You follow my train of thought here? You see how I will be your God, you will be my people? And even what God said to David was very specific. He will be my son, and I will be his father. Jake? Right. Except, let me tweak some of the things that you said. It's not, well, there could be a way you can interpret it as the Father and the Son making a new covenant in the sense that it's God the Son acting as our mediator in time. But that's about as far as I would go, because the way we see the totality of Scripture is that the covenant is something that is eternal in the sense that from before the foundation of the world, God triunely determined to save a people to himself. That's what we would call, what theologians call, the covenant of redemption. And frequently it is that eternal covenant made within the Godhead. And then what we see, or you could, is that that covenant within the Godhead then manifests itself toward his creatures in what we call the overarching covenant of grace. Now, our confession, really our catechism, larger catechism in particular, says, with whom is the covenant of grace made? And the answer is, the covenant of grace is made with Christ and his seed in him. And so it's in that sense where we distinguish, we should distinguish, as we discuss these things, but we use the terminology, that there is a distinction between what the covenant of grace actually is and what the new covenant is. Our friends who come from a more dispensational background, or those who hold to what's known as new covenant theology and the like, they will say that the new covenant equals the covenant of grace. And they will actually even try to say that we say it equals. Because we do use the terminology when we baptize somebody. Whether an adult or a child, we're talking about the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Why are we saying that? Because overarching all of it is the covenant of grace. But it signifies the covenant of grace, which in and of itself can't be broken. That's true. Right.
Covenant of grace and like the new covenant are
We actually will be expanding on that.
Okay.
And when I say that, what I'm saying is, and understand, this is a bit academic in its presentation. Okay, that's the thing to understand. And so the new covenant is not equal, meaning that it's not a one-to-one identity with the covenant of grace. But neither was the initial seed of the covenant of grace with Adam, nor was it with Noah, nor was it with Abraham, nor was it with Moses, nor was it with David. Because what we see with the initial covenant, this covenant of grace is being done in time. It is the in-time way that God calls his elect to himself. This actually connects to the idea that even in the Old Testament, all of Israel was not of Israel. That's what Paul says. Even in the New Testament, all of the church, and I'm not pointing to anybody in here, okay? So just relax. Nobody, I'm not accusing anybody of being a fake believer. But we understand that even in the church, not all of the church is of the church. And that's the idea. And so, but we would still use the language that they're in the new covenant, because in time they've made their profession of faith. They've taken upon themselves the obligations of the covenant. But are they of the covenant? Now, that concept we are going to unpack further as we continue through this. So, Jonathan? Yeah, but even so, here on this side of the cross, we're actually looking in both directions. We're looking back at Christ as the fulfillment of all those types and shadows, but we're also looking forward to the consummation. And that's where we get our whole already and not yet concept. And even the language of Scripture in the New Testament for us, we have been saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. Well, which is it? Yes. And that's the trick of language. And that's where it gets a bit difficult. Conrad?
One way it's helpful is oftentimes dispensationalists who choose to name them Baptists will argue that they were saved by believing in the promise of their Redeemer.
Yeah.
In their core helpful state, they were saved by believing in the promised Redeemer who had not yet come.
Yes.
We are saved by believing in the promised Redeemer who has
and will come again. And that's why we look both directions.
Right.
Yeah. And Roy?
You mentioned one other thing, that the practical implication of this approach. It tells us that our Bible doesn't start in Acts.
Correct.
It starts in Genesis.
Right.
If you use all of the Old Testament, it all speaks to us. And over against the dispensations, it's always living in a situation where they, how can we preach from the Old Testament? We can preach Christ from the books of the law.
Correct. And that's hopefully what I do this morning. Maybe you noticed taking a, well, presbytery. That's what does it. Okay? So blame presbytery.
But it gives us a whole life.
It does. That's key. And that gets back to the analogy of faith that I was speaking of before to help us interpret harder passages. So that's the rub. Now, We looked at the end of verse 33, I will be their God and they will be my people. And as we have gone through each of the covenants, we've seen that that's been the heart of the promise each and every time. And notice that promise is still there. Is there anything else in this passage of Jeremiah 31 that shows us or has things that have already been there before? Specifically what? From the text, what do you see? I mean, it's easy to say grace, right? Of course, grace. But where? How? What does it say? Dana? Okay. So he's already connecting it to Moses in some sense. and the deliverance they had. So there is some sort of a connection. So that's part of it. But more to the point, go to the end of that short passage. Writing the law in their hearts. Well, people will say, well, that's what's different and brand new. But is it really? What do we see in Psalm 19, Psalm 119? Your law, I have what? Hid in my heart. How could David say that when the new covenant promise has not been issued? Well, correct. Which itself contradicts at least classical dispensationalism, because they had an era of conscience. And it's not just that, but also what Moses says in the Torah. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 30 as well. Circumcise the foreskins of what? Your heart. So even the Old Testament, Old Covenant under Moses, there was a concern for the heart. The Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the greatest commandment according to Jesus. And he should know because he gave it. What are we supposed to do? Love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Heart. Heart. The law, even in the Old Testament, is concerned with the heart. What we see in the New Testament, then, is a greater realization of this truth. That's the basic idea. Jake?
I have a question regarding this passage. So I've heard this before, and it's like, it takes some discernment, because does this mean when the law is written on the heart, is this talking about that the law is being written into their heart as it were in their nature, like as a new
creature? Yeah, it has to be as a new creature. And the reason why we have to say it has to be as a new creature, because Paul makes it clear that one of the reasons why all men are without excuse is that they have the law written on their hearts. They already have a conscience, though it's been seared. Paul makes this argument, particularly in Romans 2, where when you have all these Gentiles who are doing that which the law requires, they show by their very nature that they know what the law is. And it gets to that question of conscience again.
And I've heard that if that wasn't the case, if you're going to do missions, all you're doing is going and damning everybody.
Well, yeah.
Because before they do have an excuse, the law is not on their hearts.
Right. Except it really was, because they're created in God's image. But it is true, one aspect, and we will unpack this as we continue, that makes it new, and why this emphasis on the heart is because under the the Mosaic Covenant, hey, when you have trouble with one word, pick another one that's just as good. when you go to the Mosaic Covenant, while it does talk about the heart, the emphasis does demonstrate itself in the externals. And so from the Sinai covenant to the new covenant, there is a marked shift from the externals to the internal of the individual. But it's not as though those internals were never there. It's just now that there's a greater emphasis. So that's the idea. Jake? Right. Yeah, there's no question. And see, you bring up a good point with respect to this. This is ultimately fulfilled in those who belong to Christ, truly. It's promised. Well, isn't that what demonstrates them? Well, the same thing is true in each of the other covenants as well. With Abraham, how do we know? We think even Paul, and Paul speaks, especially in Galatians, that we're heirs of Abraham. We're joint heirs with him in Christ, etc. But we see that the covenant with Abraham was unquestionably more than just about this plot of land in Palestine. The author of Hebrews actually makes that point. They were all seeking a better country. And so the other thing that in and of itself does not change is that each of the covenant manifestations or administrations, as we Reformed like to use the term, of the covenant of grace always had the understanding that it's a mixed covenant in time and in space, in creation. That hasn't changed. But the very things promised in the new covenant, they become more manifest. But the truth and the reality of that which is promised is really only given to those who are united to Christ by faith. That's true even with Abraham, and it's true even with Moses. In a certain sense, yeah. And really, it is the same overarching covenant, but it's like an acorn that eventually planted in the ground grows up to be this beautiful tree. It's the same, genetically it's the same. And even just we as humans understand this concept. You know, we're created in that moment of conception. But we're still human. But we grow, then our personalities start to develop, we start to get skills, we get different abilities. That's the idea of what transpires in the covenant, is it starts in seed form. And that's why I kept saying, pun intended, because what do you see in Genesis 3? The seed of the woman. And that's where it starts. That's where the gospel is first preached. Imagine. Imagine, Conrad.
So, thinking through two things, that the idea of covenants unfolding, the Baptist church assumed that at the beginning of the new covenant, all the women who are the greatest must mean everyone was regenerated immediately. The problem is, when you get to verse 34, it talks about Noah will say to his brother, Noah the Lord. We still encourage each other to know the Lord.
Correct.
And on the other part about being, you know, only those in Christ get the real full benefits of the covenant. Absolutely, amen. But to deny the external reality is to deny what John says. They went out to promise because they went out to promise.
Right.
And you can't go out from something if you're not first in.
In some way, right. That's correct. And so that's what we would call today church membership. They receive all the extra. Everybody who is a true believer that's a part of the church receives the external benefits of being a part of the church. Everyone. But so does the unbeliever who's a member of the church. Correct. And so what you said, which we will get to in our series on 1 John, obviously not today, we will get to the point they went out from us because they showed they were never actually a part of us. But as you said, you cannot go out from us unless in some way you're a part of us. And so when people get into the deep theological side of the covenant, and they want to say that the new covenant is completely unbreakable, and they will point to verse 31 and 32 here in Jeremiah 31 as proof, and Hebrews 8 as well. But I want you to read it carefully. That's not actually what the text says. You have to make it say a little bit more than it actually does say. Read it carefully again. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now verse 32. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. my covenant that they broke. Let me illustrate it this way. I can use that exact kind of language. We have recently gotten a lot of new windows in this church. Now, we didn't get a bunch of new windows because the other windows broke. But let's just, for instance, you know, what happens when somebody breaks a window? You gotta replace it. Okay? Does that, if I were to say, I have a new window, and it's a new and better window than the one that they broke, does that automatically mean that the new window can't be broken? That's what they're saying in the reading of this text the way that they do. That because they broke Sinai, here's the new covenant, it can't be broken. No. And when I say no, it's because I am making that distinction between the new covenant and the overarching covenant of grace. And again, when we baptize infants or adults, remember, it's the same baptism. It's not a different kind of baptism. That's the important thing to remember. We say that it's the sign and seal of the covenant of grace because that's what it is. A sign and seal of the covenant. We can say it's a sign and seal of the new covenant. That's not wrong. But it really, it goes even deeper than that. It's the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It signifies, pictures, all that God has promised in Christ for his elect. Derek?
Having recently wrestled with a lot of this myself and being kind of a transplant, but what trips a lot of people up and makes them think in terms of abrogation is that phrase, and no longer.
And no longer, yeah.
So what's no longer?
So you're looking in particular at verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Well, if that's really true, then you guys are paying me for nothing. I know I'm sounding a bit sarcastic, and I don't mean to, but you think about the way that sounds. If that's really true, why am I up here each week? The not yet. And this is where we get into it. You see, the reality is what marks the truth of the new covenant within the framework of the whole of the covenant of grace is that it will come to completion. And after the new covenant, there really is nothing newer after that until Christ comes. And so there is within this and with every previous covenant, a look beyond, a look forward. With Abraham, the author of Hebrews, in the Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, he mentions all the patriarchs. And he says these all looked forward. They did not receive what was promised because they were looking forward to a better country. That's what this is. How will we know the Lord? When we're in glory, none of us are going to have to at that point say, know the Lord. But until we're in glory, we will. That's just the reality of it. In fact, the whole New Testament is know the Lord. That's a new covenant document. Know the Lord. Yeah, Cole?
I think it's unique that Derek brought that passage on. They would no longer need you to teach them because I will teach them. I actually experienced an understanding of that 2 years ago when I was baptized. And I was baptized as an infant in the Presbyterian Church. And the Lord called me to have a believer's confession of baptism publicly. And I struggled with that a long time. But at the same time, I was struggling with this verse, and I was part of a church group that said, we will teach you what God says is worth. And they had some doctrine on baptism in the Holy Spirit that was new to what I had heard before.
Mm-hmm.
Showed me in his word what it meant and what it said, and so it was a by reading his word, not just by hearing someone speak it.
Yeah.
In the same sense, like, we do need a leader and a shepherd over us as a flock that encourages and rebukes and exhorts us in faith, but at the same time, like, his word teaches.
Yeah, his word does teach us. And, you know, that brings up, you know, we take a step back from our discussion of covenant theology specifically, really all of Scripture. All of you ought to be Bereans. Don't just, because I say it, it must be the truth. Maybe it is, but it's only true if it's consonant with God's word. You need to determine that. Look. There are plenty of guys that get up there in the pulpit and quote Scripture. And it's brutal what they do with it. And yet they're still accurately quoting it. But they're ripping it completely. So that's why context matters. You know, one of the things, and Conrad's experiencing this now as he's going through his coursework, but they consistently told us there are three things you need to know about proper interpretation of Scripture. Context, context, and context. It's so important. And so that's my challenge to you. It's just don't take my word for it just simply because I'm up there. What do the Scriptures teach? That's what it boils down to, and that's what we're getting at. Conrad?
One thing that this passage did, this tripped me up for a while as I was wrestling with this stuff. All shall come from the least to the greatest.
We are going to next week talk about that clause in particular.
Sorry.
That's all right. That is a huge and important qualifier to help us better understand. They shall all know me. Because I will preface it this way. Our Baptist friends and brothers, we love them. I've said before, especially those who have been here with from the beginning, I've got great Baptistic-minded friends. Some of them raise their kids better than us Presbyterians. There's no question. And some of them are good friends, and I would take a bullet for them. We just disagree on how to interpret these things. But I will say at least this much to kind of whet your appetite. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. That's an important phrase in the whole of the book of Jeremiah. It's just remarkable to me that even among those Calvinistically minded Baptists, they suddenly become Arminian in this passage. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying it bluntly. I know that's harsh, but it's true. All of a sudden, all means all without exception. And next week we'll unpack. I was actually planning next week to unpack that phrase from the least to the greatest and demonstrate its use in Jeremiah. Derek? Yep. I think that's an aspect of it. And that's the difficulty because Scripture presents both eternity and time for us because we can only understand in the context of time and space and progression. But Scripture also presents eternity. And that's the already not yet. And that tension that we feel, that of course God himself can't feel. Well, Christ understands it now being our sympathetic high priest still. It, you know, as a man. But anyway, we're past time, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thank you. We do give you thanks that you are a covenant-keeping God. And we give you thanks for the realities of what we see being spelled out in the new covenant, both better expanded upon things that are timeless truths, most especially that you will be our God and we will be your people. And we also give you praise that you provided the means for that to happen, namely our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, we do pray that you would work in our hearts and minds, prepare us as we're about to be ushered into the most holy place, purchased by the blood of Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.